All right, we're going to do a quick audience poll here. Show of hands, how many of you have heard of something called knitting? Knitting. Yeah, most of you. Okay, keep your hand up if you know how to knit. Not a lot of hands, a number of them. My knowledge of knitting involves there being two large metal chopsticks and a skein of yarn, and you go, and it makes stuff. But I'm pretty sure I'm not competent to actually knit. I don't know the details of how that works. And so if I were to attempt to get my two chopsticks and my yarn and try to do it, I'm probably going to end up tying my hands together or poking out an eye. It's not going to be pretty. I know of it. I know the basic ingredients, but I don't know how it actually works. And it would be helpful if I want to do something to know how it actually works. Christianity, we know some of the basic elements. There's Jesus, and there's faith, and God, and rescue. But do we know how it actually works? This morning, we're continuing our study of the most significant paragraph ever written in human history. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. It's page 941 if you're using a pew Bible. Otherwise, you know, your own Bible. Dig in, open up to God's word, Romans chapter 3. This is, I think, the most central paragraph about the meaning of Christianity and how it works. And last week, we looked at the passage, the opening portion of it, and I wanted to highlight it in a little bit different way for context. This whole paragraph, 21 through 26, there's three recurring key words or phrases. The first is this, the righteousness of God. It shows up in verses 21, 22, 25, and 26, the righteousness of God. And we saw that this is God's own righteousness that he gifts or gives or graces to unrighteous people. The second key part of this passage is in Jesus. It's only in Jesus that this righteousness of God is available to people. Jesus shows up explicitly three times, verses 22, 24, and 26. And the third concept is that of faith or believing. Shows up four times, verses 22, twice, 25, and 26. That's the mechanism. That's how we lay hold of or receive the righteousness of God that is available to us in Jesus. These three ideas together form the central message, both of our passage and of Christianity and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's means, it's his method of saving people for eternity with him in glory. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's not about you. It's not about your good intentions. It's not about your efforts. It's not about even your best moments of getting it as close to right as you ever get it. It's about him. It's about God. It's about Jesus's goodness, not yours, because you don't have any. It's about trusting God to gift you his own righteousness instead of you trying to create your own. I remember a story of a lady that had been looking at Pinterest, and she saw this beautiful wreath made of ribbons, and it looked just so nice, and she decided, I'm going to make one of those. And so she bought the ribbon, and she bought the frame, and she began tying it. And when it was done, it looked kind of like the picture, but not really, right? It kind of looked like a monkey with motor skill issues had been set loose in a Hobby Lobby. It did not really look all that good, okay? And that's kind of what happens if we try to be good enough on our own. It's not pretty. We need God to do it for us, right? We have to submit to his way. And the truth is this, God gifts his own righteousness to guilty people who have faith in Jesus Christ to save him. We saw that last week in our passage. Anything contrary to that message, anything that excludes that, is not genuine Christianity. Now I want you to listen for that theme as we go through the paragraph. Read along. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what we're dealing with here. Last week, we looked at verses 21 through 23, and we saw that God gifts his own righteousness to guilty people who have faith in Jesus Christ to save them. And that sounds technical, and at one level it is, but it's also life-defining, life-transforming, soul-reforming news. What does it mean for us if God gifts us his own righteousness through faith in Jesus? How does that work? What does that entail? And the portion of the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 24 and 25, uses three special words to describe this. Three special words that we're going to cover today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Those are the three things that we're going to dig into today. Justification is an underappreciated concept in American churches, which is discouraging to me because it's arguably the most significant theological word in the Bible. And the average churchgoer can't even explain it very well. I sit on a committee that interviews younger pastors to make sure they know what they're talking about before they are allowed to serve in churches as pastors. And I cannot tell you the number of times that we ask a pastor, what is justification? And his answer is like only half there. That ought not to be. And my hope is that not one of you leaves here today unable to accurately explain justification. We're going to go through it. Justification is a theological concept with three essential components. I want you to leave here knowing all three of these components. Three pieces. Justification is a legal event where God declares people just. It's a legal event where God declares people just. That's the first part, legal event. Justification is about being declared just, morally fair, upright, uncorrupted, literally to be declared righteous or right. It's where God looks at people and says, you're okay. You're just. You're morally upright. You're righteous. Now, this is a legal term. It's the act of a judge. And the best way to think of it is to think of it in terms of a judge in a courtroom with a gavel making a verdict. A good, just judge is going to condemn the guilty in his courtroom, and he's going to acquit the innocent, right? Or more simply, he's going to hammer the bad guys, and he's going to set free the good guys. He isn't going to accept bribes. He isn't going to show partiality. He's not going to do personal favors, right? He's going to treat people according to what they deserve. Consider Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, right? So a bad judge, an unjust judge, is going to look at bad people and say, thumbs up. He's going to look at good people and say, thumbs down. That's messed up. That's wrong. Now, think about the courtroom situation. Does the judge make the person guilty or innocent? No. They are already either guilty or innocent when they walk into the courtroom. He simply declares what's already true. He is describing, not making. We see this in Luke chapter 7, when the people in general and the tax collectors in particular hear Jesus speaking well about John the Baptist, saying good things about John the Baptist, and verse 29 tells us that they declared God just. Or the footnote says literally, they justified God. Now those people did not make God just. They recognized that he was just. They declared what was true of God. Make sense, right? Messed up people don't make God good. They recognize that he's good. Now, that is a legal event. The judge declares what is true, and it's an event, right? Nobody says, well, I've got to go back to court today. My verdict is continuing. You know, I'm going to have a verdict stretched out over the next year. No, the verdict is an event. Justification is an event. It happens at a moment in time, specifically when you believe in Jesus Christ with repentant faith. That's when it happens. Okay? The second piece of justification is this. What's included in God's verdict is that we are forgiven. Forgiveness. It's an event. God declares us just and sees us as forgiven. It's intrinsic to the idea. For God to say, I consider you morally upright, our sin has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be eradicated, right? He has to consider our sins forgiven for him to consider us just. When we share the message of Christianity, when we share about Jesus with people, a key concept that has to be conveyed is that God forgives people who trust in Jesus. That's because God justifies or declares to be just those who entrust themselves to Jesus. Now that's good news, right? That we're forgiven through faith in Jesus, but that's only half the story. Maybe you have lived in your house long enough that you in the past wallpapered. And now you're to the stage where you're like, wallpaper's out. That wallpaper needs to come down. Or maybe you bought a house where somebody in the past wallpapered and you're like, it's gotta go. And so you get the steamer and you steam it and you peel and you say bad words, hopefully not. And then you finally get that wallpaper off, right? And then you steam some more and you get all that glue and you scrape it off. Are you done? No. Right? You did the first part, you got rid of the bad stuff, but then you need to put some good stuff there. You need to add some paint. That's the other half of justification. Yes, it's the taking away of the bad. It's the forgiveness of our sins. But the second half of it is God considers his righteousness, the righteousness of God, as ours. He says, I'm going to consider you as having credit for my own righteousness. That's the second half. God gifts his own righteousness to guilty people who have faith in Jesus to save them. Included in the verdict is that we are credited with the righteousness of God. That's the three parts of justification. Now, I'm going to read a definition of justification from theologian Wayne Grudem. It's from his Systematic Theology. As I read this definition, see if you can find all three of those parts. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Or let me rephrase. I'm going to restructure his definition and move the parts around so that you see them in the order of event, legal event, forgiveness, God's righteousness. I've changed no words. I've just reordered them. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares us to be righteous in his sight, and thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. That's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Christianity is not a message of, God will accept you if you do better, right? How often do we hear in our culture today, do better, be better? Guess what? You'll never do good enough. You'll never be good enough. Knock it off. Instead, trust in Jesus and recognize that when you do that, the gavel comes down in heaven and God says, righteous, forgiven, and he has my righteousness. She has my righteousness. I don't know what your school experience was where you grew up. I grew up out east, and when I was in public middle school and public high school, there was frequently this drama that went on between girls and boys, right? Oh, did you see what so-and-so is wearing? Oh, did you see what he did? What is she talking about? What is he talking about? Does he like me? Does she like me? Did they mention me? Right? All that drama. And most of the time, people had no clue what the actual answers were. What about spiritually? Do you know what God thinks of you? Do you ever wonder, how does God see me? What's he really think of me? Most Christians don't know, but if you are a Christian, by which I do not mean a churchgoer, I mean someone who has repentant faith in Jesus Christ, this is how God looks at you. He looks at you as forgiven and righteous, game over, verdict rendered, done deal. He has declared that you are just. One of my favorite movies is a little movie called The Princess Bride. There's this scene, semi-early in the movie, when the man in black is in a sword fight with Inigo Montoya, right? And towards the end of the fight, spoiler alert, but it's an old movie, man in black wins. And he disarms Inigo Montoya, and Inigo Montoya realizes he's been defeated. He sinks to his knees and says, "Kill me quick." But the man in black doesn't want to do that. And he says, I quote, "I would as soon destroy a stained glass window as an artist like yourself." He doesn't want to do it. God would as soon condemn you as he would Jesus Christ. Christian, if you are in Christ by faith, God would as soon condemn Jesus as you. And that ain't going to happen. God looks on Jesus with complete satisfaction. No hesitations, no scruples. That's how strongly God is favorable towards you if you are in Jesus. Remind yourself of that. Yes, you screw up. Yes, you mess up. But you are just in Jesus. God says, you are righteous because you have his, God's righteousness. Now, if the story stops there, we've got a real problem. Because God is taking guilty people and saying, thumbs up. If you're wondering if that's actually what the Bible says, let me quote Romans 4:5, which is coming up in a couple weeks in our study. God justifies the ungodly. That's straight scripture. God says he does it. God justifies the ungodly. I've got a problem with that in real life, right? I've got a problem with a judge giving a thumbs up to bad people. How can God do that? How can that be okay? Part of the answer is in verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how God can do this. That's how this takes place. God gifts us a forgiven, righteous verdict through, or by means of, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I grew up in Vermont. In 1973, the state of Vermont passed a bottle redemption law. Basically, whenever you buy soda or alcohol, the container, you have to pay a deposit on it, right? So you buy a six-pack of Coke, and whatever the sale price is at the store, you pay that, but then you also pay an additional 30 cents, a nickel per bottle or can, right? You buy a case of Sprite, 24 cans, you gotta pay an extra $1.20 over whatever the cost is. And then what happens is you save the can or the bottle, you bring them back to a recycling center, you give them the container, and they give you back your money. It's a, we're going to try to get everyone to start recycling law. In essence, to get people to recycle, the state said, we're going to take your money, and we're going to hold your money hostage until you give back the cans and the bottles. Growing up, my family drank a lot of soda, and so we had this big bin of cans that would compile, and every so often we'd take them to a place literally called the Redemption Center. And we would give them our soda cans, and they would give us back our hostage money. The redemption price in Vermont to rescue your money, the ransom to rescue your hostage money, was the cans and/or bottles. And that's the principle at play here in verse 24. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is literally the price paid to rescue people from the guilt of our sin and God's condemnation of us for our sin and the power of sin over our lives. That's what's going on. The New Testament word translated redemption has within it a smaller word, the New Testament word for ransom. To redeem something is to pay a price to get it out of slavery. To ransom something is to pay a price to rescue it out of hostage type situation. And that's what Jesus was achieving by giving his life on the cross for us. Jesus explained it himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ's death in your place because of your guilt was the buyback price of your life. It's what it costs to rescue you, to redeem you, to ransom you from sin and guilt and condemnation. You see, because God is either going to justify you or he's going to condemn you. Those are the two options. And the price paid is Jesus' death in your place in order for God to justify rather than condemn. You ever wonder if God really loves you? If God could really love you knowing all your shortcomings? If the question is, does God love me because of my shortcomings? The answer is no. But if the question is, does God love me nonetheless in Christ? The answer is absolutely. The love of God is measured for you in the price he paid for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's how God loved the world. It's in Jesus. If you struggle to believe that God loves you, remind yourself of the price he paid for you. Y'all are important to me, but I'm not giving my kids for you. And God the Father gave his son, and God the Son willingly said, "I will go," because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love people that much. Now, there's one more word in this section that we need to understand. Propitiation. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. How did Jesus become a propitiation? By his blood. That is, by his death. Propitiation is a rare word. It shows up 4 times in the Bible, New Testament, in some form, either a noun or a verb, to propitiate or to be a propitiation. It shows up 4 times. I don't think I've ever encountered that word outside of Christian context, you know, books about the Bible, books about theology, and the Bible itself. It's a very particular word. It means this. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath and makes God favorable toward us. That's what it is. If you have an NIV translation in your Bible, you don't even see the word propitiation there. You see the phrase sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice, that's part of what a propitiation is. An atonement is that which deals with and takes away our sin because God is angry at us because of our sin. God's not angry at me because of my beard or because of my height or because of the stupid puns that I like to share with people. God is mad at me outside of my relationship with Jesus because of my sin. So also with you. And realize this is not a legal technicality. You ever go to a city hall and you got to go to the clerk or maybe you go to the DMV and they're like, "Oh, you need form number 73X-9, go over there, get in line." They don't care about your situation, what you're going through. They're just giving you the technicalities, right? God is not like that. Because sin is not a technicality. Sin is a personal offense against God. God is offended by sin. He hates sin because first and foremost, it's against him. It's a belittling of God. It's a dishonoring of God. Remember back to chapter 1? The Apostle Paul lays out why everyone needs a Savior. He starts off by saying, people reject God in favor of other things. In verse 23, we read that people exchanged the glory, the greatness, the awesomeness of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, humanity says, I like eagles better than I like God. I like things that eat dead stuff off the road more than I like God. I think people are more impressive than the creator of people. That's ridiculous, but we do it all the time. Unless we pick on the people from previous generations that made literal idols, we do the same thing, right? Oh, I'm going to skip church. I'm going to go do this hobby. I'm going to sleep in. Now, I love sleeping in, probably more than anybody in this room. But if I'm saying I prefer to sleep in rather than have a relationship with God, I've got an idol there. I'm choosing bed and sleep as more valuable than God. Chapter 1, verse 25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God hates sin. He loathes it. Ephesians 2, 3 explains that because of our sin, all people outside of Jesus are by nature children of wrath or objects of wrath. God looks at us and says, wrath. I know of no stronger word for anger or hatred than the word wrath. God is as angry against us for our sin as he could possibly be. Wrath. Because of our demeaning of him, dishonoring him, rejecting of him. That's God's perspective toward us until and unless our sin gets removed. And Jesus is the sacrifice that says, woohoo, over here, God, punish me instead of them. Punish me instead. And so God's wrath is diverted or turned away from us and toward Jesus. And he bears it. And then when God looks at us, he says, all right, that's what propitiation means. Jesus is the sacrifice that turns God's wrath towards him instead of us, so that when God looks at us, he does so with favor. A couple years ago, in Bigelow, Arkansas, a 6-year-old boy named Declan was playing outside when a pair of unleashed pit bulls came along. His older brother, Aiden, age 10, heard the dogs and heard Declan screaming, and he leapt into action. He charged at the pit bulls. He pushed them off his little brother Declan and told Declan, run, get inside. Aiden turned the dog's wrath away from his brother and toward himself. He did it willingly to rescue his brother. That's a sense, in a sense, what Jesus did for us. He said, no, Father, don't punish them. Yeah, they deserve it, but don't punish them. Punish me instead. You wonder if God loves you? He let Jesus do for that. You wonder if Aiden loved his little brother Declan? Yeah, you don't go after pit bulls at age 10 unless you love your brother. We say here that our purpose at Faith Chapel is that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. You don't get forgiveness except through Jesus. You don't get forgiveness by faith apart from faith in Jesus. God cannot justify you except by Jesus dying for you. God cannot thumbs up you without his wrath being turned away from you by Jesus. Jesus was the high priest and the sacrifice offered by the high priest. He gave himself unto death on the cross, conquering sin, conquering death, in order to turn God's wrath away from us and make God favorable. That's why. That's how God can forgive you. That's how God sees you. That's how God looks at you, Christian. I know that hearing that this morning isn't going to suddenly permanently change your perspective. But here's what I want you to do. As often as you need to hear it, preach to yourself the biblical truths that you are just in God's sight, that Jesus has given his life as the redemption price to rescue you, that Jesus is the propitiation so that God looks at you with favor and has no more wrath. Remind yourself of that. Preach that to yourself over and over and over again, not because it's helpful, but because it's true. Because God wants you to know it and believe it and live within that reality. Preach that to yourself with confidence until you know that God is for you in Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning by reading from Romans chapter 8, where the apostle celebrates these truths. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And all God's people said, Amen.